We're trying a new mic. Hopefully this will be a little bit better. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to just read it verse 9. Colossians 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of writing. We're not going to take the time to read the whole passage, but he says this in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off. This is the passage. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew. By the way, I'm reading from the ESV. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And here's how we hope to spend the most of our time in today's sessions. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one have a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, or above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, for the two sessions that I have in teaching today, I want to just ask us a question, and it's a question that I hope will just touch our hearts and cause us to think. And the question is very simple. It's this: what surrounds me? What is it that surrounds me? It's a wonderful passage. It's a very practical and it's an instructive passage, and it has very deep implications. And Paul's thoughts here in verses 1 through 17, which we didn't take time to read all of them because we couldn't barely touch on them. His thoughts here, as a new believer, you and I have been given a new life. We have been given this risen life. And we could have read that in this chapter in verse 1. Since you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He addresses the fact in verse 3 that your life is hid with Christ in God. And in verse 4, he says Christ is our life. It's a resurrected life that calls for a certain kind of behavior. Certain things are to characterize me as a child of God. Certain things are to be set aside, and certain things are to be taken up in our lives. He illustrates it here like old clothes being thrown away and new clothes being put on. That's the core of what we have in these verses. I'm just going to make sure that I can't see a clock from here, but I want to pull up a clock here so we don't infringe. Paul is saying that receiving a risen life is a total transformation. I don't know if you recognize this, but the moment God saved you by His grace, it was a total transformation. It's not a new start in life, it's a new life to start. This is one of the most basic truths of the Christian life, our lives is this amazing transformation that we refer to as salvation, or referred to as being saved, is a powerful inner miracle that calls for an equally powerful outer change in lifestyle. And that's what Paul is getting at in the impact behind these verses. It's kind of like dead brown leaves of some trees that hang on in the fall, right? Until the surging flood of new life comes along in the spring and just pushes them off. It actually reveals that there's new life. I love the fact, I was enjoying it this week, of Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 2. We all know what he says. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Listen to what he says. "That you should show forth." I really enjoyed studying that this week because that is the only time that phrase, that word is ever used in the New Testament. "That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Peter was telling them, you should show forth. I love word studies. And this word, let me back try and pronounce it for you. It's like the word angelos, or from where we get messenger, but it's the word ek before it. Only used once, never before used. And Peter uniquely used this word, and if you look it up, and you know what it says? It says to publish by praising. Peter says in verse 10, we didn't read that, he says, you are now the people of God. So publish that by living a life of proclaiming praise. It's powerful. Now that word, the other part of the word, is used 186 times in our New Testament. So this is a powerful, I love one single uses of God's word. So back to Paul. Paul is saying here at the end of verse 9, there should be a conduct to match the fact that I have been called out of that darkness, as Peter says. And my new habits are being formed around the fact that I walk this new resurrected life. I was picking that up in Peter's opening prayer this morning, and I hope that's an impact behind us this weekend. The title that I have chosen for myself, really, and you can take it if you want, and it's just simply this: what surrounds me? And we're going to look at that. We're going to see what it is that actually should surround me, right? The illustration that I want to use just for a second is this. I hope you'll bear with me for a second, but if you went back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and took the time to read the story, we're not going to read it. I'll just touch on it as some of the highlights. But there was a whole alliance of enemy armies. There was the armies of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they had set themselves against King Jehoshaphat for war. And if you remember the account, the Spirit of the Lord came upon and spoke through a man named Jehaziel. And he told King Jehoshaphat and all the people, listen to what he said, guided by the Spirit of God. He says, "You will not need to fight in this battle." And if you're at the prayer meeting last night, you would have heard our brother Johnny C. use this phraseology. He said, "You will not need to fight in this battle." And the ESV says this: "Stand firm," or "stand on this." This is from God. This is directly from the Word of God, Jehaziel said. The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he wants you to know something. Take this and stand on it. Stand firm. It was a verb in the Hebrew that meant to station oneself. You got that? So to station oneself, and to do so by standing. The following day, if you know the story, King Jehoshaphat appointed singers that they might praise the beauty of holiness. And on that day, the Lord showed the king and all the people, "You might think you're surrounded by the enemy, but I've surrounded them." God then set the enemies against each other. If you know the story, they destroyed each other, and it took them over 3 days to pick up the spoil. So you have a group of people here who were once surrounded. They stand firm in a resolution, encouraged by the Spirit of God, reemphasized by the king in verse 20 of that chapter. And he said this, the king said, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established." And this is where John was going last night. He was talking about Abraham, who actually took the word of God and he stood on it. This overwhelming surrounding to those people by the oppressing enemy actually turned out to be God himself having surrounded the enemy on behalf of his own. Powerful. Now let me take this a little step further. You know this. You've heard this many times in Scripture. But there's another time in 2 Kings chapter 6. I enjoyed this for myself. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was being surrounded, right? By the enemy armies. Scripture says it was a great host. There were horses, there were chariots who had assembled at night just to catch one man sent by an enemy king. In the morning, the servant woke up. All he could see was the great host. The New American Standard actually says this: circling. The great host was circling the city, and it's a verb in that language. These chariots were literally and physically, if you look it up in Strong's, there's two words that are used. It says, these chariots and horses were revolving and surrounding. That's the picture. The enemy was surrounding. What surrounds me? The city. There they were. Wanted to capture the man of God. The servant cries out, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And the master turns, Elisha turns to him and quietly says, "Do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." You know the story. Elisha prayed. He said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And when God opened the servant's eyes, all he saw were the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That day, the Lord showed that servant, "You might think you're surrounded by the enemy, but I have surrounded them." Well, in like fashion, we were once surrounded by an enemy. It was the enemy of our souls. But we've been delivered. To make this short, Paul says in the first four verses, especially of this chapter, he says, we have been delivered to a new life, a resurrected life through Christ. And even now, at times, I don't know about you, But there are times when we each feel like all of this world and its activities and its persuasions and even life circumstances, we often feel that they have surrounded us. We feel sometimes that defeat seems inevitable. We often feel that failure, sometimes it's almost impending. Whether it's the world or life's circumstances, we take a look at that. But Paul says, listen, I want you to stop. You are living a new resurrected life. There has to be a willingness to put off and then to put on. The literal meaning of the word put on here is to surround yourself, right? I don't remember where it was, but my kids sent us on an anniversary trip, and we walked into this fancy hotel room. I would have never been there. We walked in, and there were these beautiful robes, and picked them up. I said, I wonder how many people have worn these, you know? But they were really clean, and there was all this stuff on the bed, and there were some strawberries dipped in chocolate. And I remember picking up those robes and putting them around. That's what it's like. That's the terminology that Paul is using here. Surround myself, right? With what? What surrounds me? And Paul is getting at, we're going to get there in verse 12, the characteristics of Christ that will show forth his praises in the midst of a crazy world. What has Paul done here? Now, I hope you don't mind some alliteration. I'm going to give you a couple of F's. We did this a few weeks ago with Johnny down in Florida, and these are completely different. What has Paul done? He has established something that is fantastic. It's a fantastic foundation. We didn't take time to read it. We will allude to it in verses 1 through 4. The foundation is there as to why these things are put off and other things are put on. So that there might be a flourishing fruitfulness. That's the purpose. In the life of a new believer, Paul he's been emphasizing this. Matter of fact, let me go back to chapter 1 and read to you what it says in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, as he's praying, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, here it is, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul has laid out this fantastic foundation as he has done in verses 1 through 4, as he also done in chapter 2 and even before. He has already written about the person of the Lord Jesus. He has lifted him up majestically, especially in chapter 2. He has put on his power and his position in full display. And in chapter 2, he has given a clear warning about those who might beguile them. Without going back and reading it, he actually said, beware or see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies and empty deceptions. After all, Paul says, your completeness is in him. He's pointing to Christ. That's verse 10 of chapter 2. The one who God has placed all his fullness in. This is very powerful leading up. This is the foundation. Paul reminds him that Christ has not only canceled every debt that was against him and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. That's chapter 2, verse 14. But that he had taken them from death to life, right? That's the picture, verse 13. And in that immediate process, all their sins had been forgiven. That's still verse 13. And then he adds to this fantastic foundation as a summary in verses 1 to 4. And many of you can quote them by heart. He has done all this so that there might be fruitfulness. A fantastic, yes, but a flourishing fruitfulness. Let me just stop here and say this. God is most interested in our fruitfulness. It is impossible for a child of God to bear fruit in Christ when he or she is still surrounded by the old things that once marked their former life, the things in which they once walked. But see, the whole idea of putting off and putting on in this chapter is based on who the new man is. You see, Paul has to reestablish this foundation. I call it fantastic because the word means extraordinary. The fantastic foundation that Paul is reestablishing is for a purpose. It's as if he is saying this, that God has seen that the great transaction that has already taken place, you know, the transaction when he himself took the righteousness of himself and exchanged it for our sinfulness. That's the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen.
Child of God, you are a new creation. You are living this resurrected life. The righteousness of Christ has been applied. That's what Paul is getting at to the Christians in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea to whom he's writing. Paul is saying we must let the new resurrection or resurrected life that resides within fill us and show forth. And now Paul says, put some things off and put some things on. Pretty clear. It's really their command words. You see, all the efforts of the flesh, all the efforts of the flesh to try and bring this about, what Paul is about to mention in verse 12, are absolutely impossible. It can't be done. There's no amount of self-renewal. There is no amount of rehabilitation that can put off the things that once surrounded us, engulfed us. And that's really my question to try and challenge us in these few sessions. And that is what surrounds me. I hope we can get there and you can see it from the Word of God and it has an impact on us. You know, when we say what surrounds us, we all know what those old favorite clothes are, right? If I get a call in the middle of the night and I have to run over to my son's house for a particular reason, it's a quick hurry. There's always my favorite set of clothes, you know? You can almost just snap your fingers and whoosh, they jump on you, right? You got those jeans, you got that sweater, whatever it is, and we understand what that means. It's so easy to put those things back on. What Paul wants to cover is this. They once clothed us. They once surrounded us. But all things, he says, have passed away. That's what he writes to the church in Corinth. All things have become new. Paul is saying this, hey, you got to put these things off. And if I can encourage you, if my brother Dan and Peter and John and myself in any way this weekend can try and encourage you, we have got to see this. What is it that surrounds me? I've got to put these things off and I've got to put some things on. That's what he's been saying in verses 5 to 9. You say, but why? Because not only if they're left on, not only do they corrupt us, but they cause an abrupt stall. And they put up a great wall for any real chance of fruit. Fruit is impossible. Can you imagine? We use this sometimes in the gospel and sometimes in ministry, but just imagine what it would be like for Martha and Mary to see their brother sitting there having a new meal. He's newly resurrected and they run in the back room. They take those great clothes and they iron them, spray a few starch on, a few stitches. Boom, they put them back on them. Imagine, it's silly, right? And that's the concept here. I want you to keep something in mind about the church at Colossae. When Paul was writing to them, no doubt he had in mind that that city had become famous. It was very well known for a particularly dark red wool cloth called colossinum. You can look it up. That city had become famous for it. So Paul uses briefly, he uses the illustration of clothing. So the first thing the new man has to do in verses 5 through 9 is to take off the old clothes. Paul is saying, just put them off. They're wretched. They're filthy. I was sitting there thinking as Dan was speaking, I just flashed back in my mind. I was 15 years old and I slipped into a machine. I ground off the fingers on this hand and it was quite an ordeal. Blood was everywhere, all over my face, all the way down my brand new flannel shirt. And here I was lying on the floor, all rolled up in sawdust and blood. I must have looked like a wreck. I couldn't see myself. And they wrapped me up and pinned this and pinned that. And within a half an hour or so, I was in the ER and I'm lying there and a nurse comes up to me with these angled scissors and she said this. She says, I can assure you, you'll not be wearing these clothes anymore. And I watched her as they're numbing me up and they're dropping all my clothes into the trash. And it just sticks in my mind and it makes me understand something. This is what Paul is getting at. Matter of fact, he goes even further. The language he uses here is pretty strong. The New American Standard in verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The King James says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now the original word here for mortify or to consider your members dead is a word in our language, which we do use it in our language, but the word in the original language is nekruo. And for those who are here who are physicians, you know very well, and maybe others do, the word necrosis. The word necrosis, if you look at the definition, let me read you the definition. The death
of most or all of the cells of an organ or tissue due to injury, disease, or failure of blood supply. Simply, to be made dead. I never knew what that word was. Except for 26 months, we lived it. As the doctors came in and told us, because of the lack of blood supply, we need to cut this away. Because of the disease picked up on the mold spores on the sands of Afghanistan, we have to cut and cut and cut and debride and cut away until finally it's gone. Why? Something is making it dead. There's a lack of blood supply. No life. There's disease that has come in. There's injury here. Listen, I want to say it this way. Paul is really saying this. He says, we have got to put off into the trash, literally make them dead. Real quick, he gives five moral issues. If you're looking down at that chapter, the ESV puts it very short and very blunt. Let me read it to you. He says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul is conveying this fact, to not put these things off, or to not put these things into a state of necrosis, death, portrays that I'm only seeking my own things instead of God's. That's what he's getting at here. Remember, he had just covered these in verse 1. Seek those things which are above. He quickly moves to five or six more things. This isn't my subject today. He moves to five or six more things in verse 8. He says, but now, he says, you must put them all away. Let me read them to you. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I find it interesting. Most of you have a William MacDonald commentary. He says this about anger. He says, anger is a spirit, a strong spirit of dislike or animosity, often displayed or displaying a vengeful spirit or a feeling of hatred. That's pretty powerful for the new resurrected man. He goes on to say this, wrath describes a more intense form of anger, probably involving outbursts of words and actions that can be violent in nature. Really? A Christian? Putting on the robes? Putting on the new garments? He goes on and says this, malice is a wicked kind of conduct toward another person with the idea of harming their reputation. It is an unreasonable dislike that takes pleasure in seeing others suffer. Really? Slander, he says. The slander here means reviling. It's a strong, berating language used against another person. It can include scolding in a harsh, disrespectful manner. And then he says this, filthy language or communication is a very low speech or shameful speaking. It can describe that which is lewd, indecent, or corrupt. It is disgraceful speech. Now, I'm just reading to you from the William MacDonald commentary. He goes on to say this, William MacDonald. He says, bitterness starts in the human heart and then manifests itself in the various ways which we have seen described in that verse. So the first thing the new resurrected man does is to eradicate, puts away some of the things in his old life, puts them off into the trash, and then he kills off a few others. And the second thing the new resurrected man does, beginning in verse 9, where we started reading, in the middle of the first part of that verse and then the first part of verse 10, he says, putting off the old self and putting on the new self, he's switching the illustration here from clothing to a new self or a new man. Now, this idea is not something new to Paul. And it's not even something new to his readers. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole passage to you, but if we had the time to go through Ephesians chapter 4, I think we could see this. I'm going to just touch on a couple of the verses there. Ephesians chapter 4, he goes through all the things of their past, about the hardness of their hearts and the greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20 of Ephesians 4, he says this, but that is not the way you learned Christ, he says. In other words, those thinking patterns have got to be trashed, he says. They got to go. You've learned something better and you've learned someone better, far better. Verse 21 of Ephesians 4 says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus to what? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we can see in this that it's not just the new clothing analogy as he's writing to Colossae, but now he says, since you are a new man,
This is kind of crazy.
Since you are a new man, don't put on the old man. Didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I'm not going to take time to go into all the historical accounts of it, but let me just read you a couple of quotes. Quote, historical quote, Roman emperors saw torture as a legitimate way to put muscle and teeth into their laws. They were known to bind the body of a murder victim to the back of his killer under penalty of death. No one was allowed to release the condemned criminal.
Think about that. It's kind of sick.
Matter of fact, another historian said this. He said it was the custom of the most fierce and tyrannical of Roman emperors who wished to put some men to the most fearful of punishments. They would tie a dead body to them, often the dead body of the person they had murdered, placing the two back to back so that there would be a living man with a dead body closely strapped to him. The dead body was rotting. It was putrid and very corrupting. And he would have to drag this body with him everywhere he went until with the king decomposing corpse completely corrupted him. Ooh. Now the reason I just quoted you that is that's possibly, we don't know, but that's possibly what was in the mind of Paul when he used this term. We might understand that it's highly possible, especially coming out of Ephesus, all that had gone on in that city, that Paul had this in mind. Basically, Paul is saying, if you are a new man, what is the sense, to use that analogy, what is the sense of carrying around strapped to you an old dead body? All it's going to do is corrupt you. How much better to surround yourself? That's what he's getting to. How much better to surround yourself on the outside with the new man, or better yet, the attitudes and characteristics of the new man that you are in reality? And that's essentially the same thing as the picture in Colossians 3 of the clothing. So when you come down to verse 12, of course here in Colossians chapter 3 where we read, he says, put on therefore. That means adopt behaviors. Put on this cloak. Wrap it around you. Surround yourself. Adopt behaviors and habits that are consistent with a new resurrected life. Leave the old dead man and your old habits. Let the new life flowing through like the picture of the brown leaves being pushed off. Get that dead weight off you. All it's going to do is corrupt you. Throw away the old self, the rotten garments. And what does he say here? Several areas of wonderful truth in these first 14 verses. Paul is continuing to lay the fantastic foundation of the new resurrected man, and it's not just in verses 1 through 4, but it's also in the first part of verse 9, and it's also in the first part of verse 10. He says he's a new man. I don't know how many other ways to try and emphasize that. You see, in verse 10, the fruitfulness of the resurrected man, how is he thriving? The word I use is flourishing. How is there to be a flourishing fruitfulness? Listen to what it says. He's being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new resurrected man is not flourishing by what he does. Dear brother, dear sister, you will not have flourishing fruitfulness in your life by what you do that is external. I find this amazing how much it was mentioned last night in the prayer meeting. One of our brethren actually prayed, Lord, help us, preserve us, save us from the externals that make us look like we're fruitful, when all the while we're not. God's purpose for the new man should always be developing more and more like the person of Christ. We should never think that thriving or flourishing as a Christian in the eyes of God is involved with how well we do or how well our appearance is or how many conferences we show up to. How great everything looks on the outside. That's external achievements. But true flourishing fruitfulness is all wrapped up in being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's a direct quote from the New American Standard. Now really, I want you to stop for a minute and think about this. We can't afford to miss this. I can't afford to miss this. I don't think I'm that old. And I still have to be reminded of this over and over and over. You know, so many people have thought for years that flourishing in Christ or seeing someone expand as a believer was involved with what they did before the eyes of others. And thus, you know, supposedly done for God, you know, like some kind of good work. But Paul is saying true fruitfulness, Paul says, is found here in verse 10. This fruitfulness instant reveals the new self or the new man, depending which version you're reading. Our fruitfulness is wrapped up in the fact that the new man has put off. He lays aside the old man. I don't have time to go into this, but this is a fabulous word. There's actually six words in the original to bring out the one word, to put off or lay aside. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and both of them are found right here to the Christians at Colossae. Strong's Concordance and Thayer's Lexicon says this, that this word means to wholly strip off from oneself. It's the same way in which we are to put off completely the old self, then in the same way, kind of in reverse, to surround our lives with particular attitudes and behaviors. Spiritual clothing, you might say. Are they seen by others? Oh, yeah. It becomes pretty evident, but not as a work. Not as a result of the knowledge of something else, but of the knowledge of Him. So our newness and our fruitfulness is wrapped up in having put off like a filthy garment the old and having put on the new. It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 in that well-known verse. He said, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Listen. If you are saved, if you are a Christian here today, it is God's plan to make you like His Son. It's the heart of God. This is part and parcel of what is we are calling flourishing fruitfulness. And it is all wrapped up in this fact. In verse 10, "And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." More on that later. God is in the process of renewing. God is in the process of bringing us into a deeper knowledge of His Son. And Paul helps clarify this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." This is the daily process with God. He is renewing. He is renewing us daily unto the knowledge of Him. This is the flourishing fruitfulness. I want to just wrap up with this. Thriving in Christ is being tuned in to Christ. You say, "Dale, you're borrowing modern language." Well, not really. You go to a thesaurus, a good one, and you type in "tuned in." You know what you'll read? Let me read it to you. Three entrances. Thriving in Christ is to be tuned into Christ. Roger's thesaurus says this: knowing, learning, and versed. If I want to know what it means to thrive, to expand, to be fruitful in the person of Christ, to adopt and take on these attitudes, he said, then you've got to be tuned in. There's got to be a knowing. There's got to be a learning. There's got to be a versed in what it means to follow and to adapt and to put on and to wear these attitudes and characteristics of the person of Christ. Now, we're out of time. If I had time, I would go right back to where our brother Shutt was. In verse 11, but just touching it very briefly to say this. Fruitfulness, if you're looking at verse 11, fruitfulness is not involved in past prejudices, can't say that word, and distinctions that negatively affect another believer or possible believer. I'll just leave that right there for the sake of time. This is what God has done for the new believer, the one who possesses this risen life. This is great. Paul moves to verse 12. We're going to look at that this afternoon. Paul moves to verse 12 and he's going to tell us, or he's going to express to us what God expects. And this isn't some kind of a external work again. This is what God expects that is expressed, right? That's what comes from the behavior that should match the risen life. Now, there are a number of things that should surround my life, my risen life. They're wonderful. They're found in verse 12, 13, and 14. And may God help us with what we've already heard and what we're going to hear. We do. We are living a new, risen life. There are things to put off, to strip off, and to put to death. But oh, there are things to put on. And when I was going through these past couple of weeks, I'm going to tell you something. It'll melt your heart. Why? It takes us right back to the Gospels. It takes us to the person of Christ. And they are the adoptions of attitudes that need to be ours, especially in the dark day in which we live. People can look all around us and see all things going on, but there should be no change in the believer. He puts on this new life. He puts on these attitudes and these characteristics of the person of Christ, and is done in such a way that people look and say, "That person's like Christ." May God help us to put these on as we look at them later this afternoon.